of Luke, and we're in the midst of chapter 5. This evening, as we work our way through this gospel account, Luke chapter 5. You know, it's interesting in preparing for studies because there's so much here. We could actually spend hours on one verse. And yet at the same time, we have to get the context of the whole. If you just center on that one verse for too long, you miss the context of the message. So you can just pray for me as we go through the word that I would be sensitive to the Spirit and to really have his pace as we go through the word. We could cover 3 or 4 chapters, or we could cover a single verse, but we're going to let the Lord set the pace. So why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to be here tonight. And we do ask, Lord, that your Spirit would set the pace, that you would direct us, Lord, and guide us into all truth, that we would have an understanding of what your word meant when you gave it in that context, and we would also have an understanding of its application to our lives. So please, Lord, speak to us personally, speak to us corporately. We confess, Jesus, you're the Lord of this church, and we want to know your heart, your will. And so we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. At this point in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and the scribes, or you could say the religious people, the Bible scholars and law keepers were around him. They had come to check him out. They had heard about his ministry because people were getting healed, crowds were forming around him, and many of them saw their biblical responsibility to go and make sure that this guy wasn't leading people away from the God of the Bible. So many of them came for that reason, to check out what he was teaching. Others, though, just didn't like the fact that he was getting the crowds and the people were following him instead of following them. So there was a lot of that going around, and that builds as we go through the gospel, more and more opposition and critics coming against him. And some had come a long way, all the way up from Jerusalem, to listen to him and to see what he was doing. Well, as we begin tonight, he had just shaken things up. He had claimed to have the ability to forgive sin, which is a divine prerogative. It's something only God can do. And then he validated his claim by healing a lame man, giving him the ability to walk. And that's where we begin in verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, most people hated tax collectors. They were despised, and they were looked upon as traitors. And it's somewhat understandable why they would be so hated. You see, Israel was occupied by the Romans. They were under Roman domination. And the Roman government collected taxes through locally appointed rulers. In this case, Herod Antipas, as the ruler of Galilee, he had a certain quota that he had to deliver to Rome. And to collect the taxes, what the local leaders did is they offered the position of tax collector to local people for a price, essentially selling a franchise, so to speak, to the highest bidder. And those tax collectors were given a quota that they had to meet, and they were told that whatever they collect above that, they could keep for themselves, to enrich themselves. That was their pay. And they had the force of Rome to support their demands. So often they became quite wealthy at the expense of their own countrymen as they were employed by their foreign oppressors. So most people just looked at them, you traitor, you no good, because they had to pay them all the time and sometimes exorbitantly. In fact, most people thought tax collectors were so bad there was no hope for them. Hence, they were outsiders. They were rejected in their society, and nobody really wanted to be around them. In fact, if you remember, when Jesus was explaining church discipline in Matthew chapter 18, and he said, if you're unable to win a brother individually, taking witnesses, or even before the whole church, you were then to treat that person as a heathen and a tax collector. And their understanding, Matthew 18, 17, of that was, man, that's bad. That's really bad. And he used that to illustrate his point. So everyone would have understood what Jesus have meant, that these tax collectors were outsiders, they were rejected by their neighbors, they were hated. So Jesus here, we're told in verse 27, saw Levi sitting in a tax office. He was there collecting tariffs, tolls, and customs. Capernaum was a major tax center because it was on the road that connected Egypt and Damascus, so there was a lot of trade that passed through that town. So this was a great spot to levy taxes and perhaps even on the fish that were being brought in by Peter, James, John, and the rest of the fishermen in that area, because they would be gathered there together in Capernaum and then distributed either up towards Damascus or down towards Jerusalem. So this was a very good spot to get rich as a tax collector. Now we know that this man Levi was also called Matthew. He had two names. That was common in that time, in that region. He is the same Matthew that wrote the gospel that bears his name. I find it interesting to compare Matthew's account of what happened with Mark and Luke's account of what happened. Very similar, but when you read it from Matthew's personal perspective, there's a little detail that's different. Matthew 9:9, I'll read it for you. Matthew 9:9, Matthew wrote, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, so he arose and followed him. Look at verse 27 again of Luke chapter 5. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Slight difference from Luke's perspective, from the account he provided, we're told that Jesus saw a tax collector named Levi, and he did. That's what he was. But from Matthew's account, we're told that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. See, Matthew personally knew that when Jesus looked at him, he saw the man, not just a tax collector. See, Jesus saw this man who happened to be a tax collector. And I think that's an important lesson to remember, is that Jesus sees each person individually as a sinner who needs forgiveness. He sees the man, he sees the woman, not just their sin that has become their identity. He sees the person. Jesus also sees the whole story, not just the present position. Now, we're not told explicitly how Levi got to be a tax collector, but we do have some evidence that seems to paint in the picture a bit. His name was Levi, which means he must have been from the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe that God set apart to serve in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. So he's from a Levitical family. His parents name him Levi. And it seems as though his parents raised him to be involved in serving the Lord. And I say that not only because they gave him that name, expressing their desire for his life, but also because of the fact that when you read Matthew's gospel, he quotes the Old Testament about 50 times directly, and he makes, in addition, around 75 allusions to Old Testament events. Way more than any of the other gospels. So this to say that he had what seems to have been a more thorough knowledge of the Old Testament than any of the other gospel writers, which seems to point to his upbringing as a Levite being prepared for service. So you can imagine they have this baby, they name him Matthew, which means a gift from God. They name him Levi because they hope that he'll step into that family role in being a Levite. And then something happened. Something happened in his life where he decided to become a tax collector. Perhaps he saw the hypocrisy in the religious system that he was learning about. Maybe that turned him off. Why do I say that? Interesting. In Matthew's gospel, he uses the word hypocrite and hypocrisy twice as many times as the other three gospels combined. Maybe he saw something that the others didn't. Maybe he had an inside view. Or maybe it was just a love of money. That's why people would be tax collectors. And again, in his gospel, Matthew mentions three terms for coins not used by any of the other authors. He knew money. When in our translation it says that they were wondering about the temple tax, he actually was asking about the double drachma, Matthew 17:24, a specific coin, and the four drachma coin in Matthew 17:27. And when he spoke about talents being given, that terminology is only in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 18:24. So this man was new money. He was familiar with money. So we have some evidence of what may have happened. But I think it's reasonable to conclude that whatever happened, in a very general sense, at some point he made a decision to serve himself, to serve his own interests, to enrich himself instead of becoming a servant of the Lord or a servant at the temple. And yes, he had become rich. He was successful. And hated, rich and hated, except by Jesus. As Jesus walked up to him and simply said, "Follow me." Verse 28, then Levi, so he left all, rose up, and followed him. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, certainly Levi had heard about Jesus. Jesus' ministry at this point was extremely popular. Crowds were coming from all over to Capernaum to hear from Jesus, and that impacted him as a tax collector because he's making money from people that are paying tolls to travel on the road, and how are people getting to Capernaum? They're traveling on the road. No doubt he had heard about Jesus. How much he heard, specific teachings he heard, we don't know, but we do know that when Jesus came up to him and said, "Follow me," he responded. And that was a radical decision for him. Please notice that first he made the decision in his mind, in his heart. We're told he left all before he even rose up. So the decision was resolved before he stood up. In his heart, in his mind, he decided, "I'm leaving all of this behind." He left his lucrative position, his money, his job, his power, his security. He decided to leave it all. Then he rose up and he followed Jesus by faith. He made a decision that following Jesus was more valuable, more important than anything else that he had possessed. And there would be no going back for him. No going back. He was forfeiting everything. Now, unlike the other disciples, remember, Jesus called them, they went back fishing. Jesus called them, they went back fishing. And even after Jesus rose from the dead, they went back fishing. No way for Levi. He couldn't do that. Once you leave this position, it's done. You can never return. But I'm sure he didn't regret it. I'm sure right now he doesn't regret it. There was a rich young ruler who came to Jesus, knowing that he was alive, but not living. We know that because he asked Jesus, "What must I do to have eternal life, abundant life?" So he was existing, but he wasn't really living. He knew something was lacking. And if you remember the story, Jesus taught him, and then he called him to leave everything, to sell everything he had, give it away, and come and follow him. And unlike Levi, that rich young ruler, we're told he went away sad because he had a lot of stuff. He valued his possessions more than he trusted in Jesus. And in the conversation that followed, Peter said to the Lord, Matthew 19:27, Peter said, "See, we've left all to follow you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And Jesus said in Matthew 19:28-29, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." You see, no one will ever miss out for giving up things to follow Jesus. No one who makes decisions to value Jesus supremely over everything else will have regrets ultimately. Every person that leaves behind worldly attachments to instead trust in Jesus will one day be rewarded greatly. Just following Jesus, prioritizing him over all, is the eternally best decision. And Levi here, we see, made that decision like that. Jesus said, "Follow me." And he said, "Yeah, I am." And he was excited about it. He was glad to follow the Lord. I mean, after being rejected by so many and people not wanting him around, then to have this famous rabbi who he had heard so much from walk up to him and say, "Follow me." Wow. He wants me? And that impacted him greatly. In fact, verse 29 says, "Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them." So here you see Levi so appreciative of what Jesus did in his life, how Jesus invited him to follow, even though he was a tax collector, so appreciative he has this big feast. Look, it was the Lord's grace, it was the Lord's kindness that brought Levi to repentance. When nobody else wanted to be around him, Jesus said, "Hey, follow me." And it was that kindness, it was that love, it was that grace that radically changed his life. Radically changed his life. Because Levi knew who he was. He knew that he was despised. He knew that he was a traitor. He knew. And yet Jesus called him. And oh, how he appreciated the grace of God. Celebrating God's grace. He had known what it was like to be despised. It was his daily experience. And yet Jesus actually wanted to be with him. Man, that changed his life. And it was such a dramatic experience for him. Here we see that he wanted others to get to know Jesus. He had this great feast for Jesus in his honor, and Levi's friends all came to the party. Look, when somebody experiences the grace of God, the love of God through Jesus Christ, there's this thing that happens where we want others to experience that same thing. When the Lord radically changes a person, there's something that happens where the person stops being so me-centered and self-centered that they appreciate God's grace so greatly, and then that love that God has given us begins to flow through to other people, and you start looking around and seeing the world differently. And you think, man, I've got to tell them about this. I've got to tell them. And that's what was happening in Levi's life. That was happening through Levi at this point. Now, verse 30 says, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So the Bible scholars, their scribes, and the law observers, the Pharisees, the people that were radically committed to following the law, they were outside the feast. They wouldn't go in there. And they complained against Jesus' disciples. Notice they didn't complain against Jesus at this point. They complained against his disciples. And they were murmuring. They couldn't understand why Jesus and his disciples would eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners. You see, eating and drinking with someone in that day was a sign of mutual acceptance. You were looking at somebody as a peer. You were expressing that you wanted to be a friend to them. Sharing a meal with someone was an expression of a willingness to share your life with that person. And so these religious men just couldn't understand. They couldn't understand it. Why would Jesus and his disciples want to have a relationship with the tax collectors? Why? Why would he want to be around sinners? It didn't make sense to them at all. Verse 31, Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So notice Jesus answered and defended his disciples. He does that. He defends his disciples. They didn't speak to him, but he spoke to the situation. He stood up for his disciples. And he explained the situation. He says, we're hanging out with sinners because the sinners need help. Now, he agreed they were sinners. He didn't dispute their diagnosis. They're looking at it and saying, tax collectors, sinners, yuck. And Jesus didn't dispute that. Didn't say, oh, no, they're okay, they're cool. And then he explained his prescription for the problem. He explained that you have to be with sinners to call them to repentance. Just like a physician has to be with the sick to heal them. And by the way, please notice, Jesus indicated that the sick need a physician. So if you're sick, go to the doctor. Some people try to be hyper-spiritual and say, well, you shouldn't go to a doctor. Well, here Jesus tells us there's nothing wrong with going to a doctor. He says it's the sick that need a physician. Physicians are a gift from God. So if you're sick, go to the doctor. So in a similar fashion, those who were in sin needed him there to call the sinners to repent. Now, please note, he wasn't hanging out with sinners to make them feel good about their sin. He wasn't hanging out with sinners to make them to feel accepted in their state of sinfulness. He wasn't hanging out with sinners to be popular with them. No, he spent time with sinners. He gladly attended this meal purposefully to call those who are in sin to repentance, to change, to turn from their sin, instead to turn to God. And this gives us a great example. An important balance as we interact with the world around us. See, we're not to stand at a distance and point out how sinful the world is. We're not to stand at a distance and point out critically how the world around us is so sinful and give people reasons to stay away from certain people or certain types of sinners. We're not to stand back like a Pharisee and say, look at them, we don't want to be around them because they... But at the same time, the other side of the equation is as we spend time with sinners, it has to be purposeful. And that is to call them to repentance. We're not to ignore or overlook the fact that they're in sin and need to change. We're not to hang out with sinners unless we're there to encourage repentance. Unless we're ready to stand up for the truth. Unless we're ready to speak the truth in love. Unless we're ready to point people to Jesus and share the gospel. Because if you're not there to call them to repentance, if you're there for selfish reasons, they're going to drag you down. They're going to cause you to compromise. They'll corrupt you. It's true. Yes, if you're going to be with sinners, remember, you're there to call them to repentance. If you're not willing, if you don't feel like you have the strength to say to somebody, hey, that's not cool, that's sin, Jesus doesn't want you to do that, you need to repent, then don't hang out with them. The reason we're to hang out with sinners is so we can tell them there's a better way. That's love. It's not mean, it's love. It's mean to not say anything and to give them the impression that they're okay to stay in their current state, because they're not. Understand, if you're with somebody and you have the cure and they're sick, but you don't give them the cure because you don't want to offend them to tell them that they're sick, that's something wrong with that. If you're going to hang out with them and you have the answer, then love would say, open your mouth and share it. So Jesus came to save sinners, and salvation comes when people see their sin and they turn from their sin and instead follow Jesus. Now, as Jesus responded to them, answering their criticism of the disciples, they asked him another question that was bothering them. Kind of opened up a dialogue. They took advantage of this, and they said in verse 33, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So they're looking at this whole situation, and from their perspective, Jesus' disciples weren't behaving like the other religious devout men that they knew. Jesus' disciples seemed to be out of step with the way that men who were interested in God's way should behave. John the Baptist's disciples were fasting and praying often. And at this time, please note, John the Baptist was in prison already. And so it's understandable why they would be praying and fasting. Lord, have mercy on John. Lord, set John free. No doubt that was an inspiration for them to fast and pray. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a schedule for fasting. It was in their date book. It was on their calendar. Literally twice a week. On Mondays and Thursdays, they would fast. Later on, we'll see in Luke chapter 18 that a Pharisee will boast as he's praying, I fast twice a week. That's what they did. That was part of their routine. It was their tradition. It was their discipline. But nowhere will you find it prescribed in the law of Moses. The only thing that you'll find in the law of Moses was fasting annually on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 29 to 30. They're told to afflict their souls, and that's been interpreted as fasting. But nowhere else in Scripture were they told to have a routine of fasting. But they were. Monday, Thursday, Monday, Thursday. What are you doing Monday? I'm fasting. What are you doing Thursday? I'm fasting. Every week. Not Jesus' disciples. They were eating, they were drinking, they were accepting invitations to every dinner. Read how much goes on around the table in the Gospels. They're invited to dinner, and they go. And these men watching couldn't understand it. What's up? Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? So he uses the illustration of a wedding, a marriage supper, a reception. Just think about it today. When a couple gets married and there's going to be a reception, there's food. There's food. It's a party. It's a celebration. And that's the mood. It's a sense of gladness, of joy, of celebrating. A good thing. And a true friend of the bridegroom is happy for his friend. If you have a friend that just got married or is getting married, you're happy about it. Fasting says otherwise. So Jesus was speaking of himself as the bridegroom, as John the Baptist had spoken of Jesus as the bridegroom in John 3:29. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. We're in a relationship of love, a covenant relationship of love, where the Lord has invited us into this relationship, and we've said, yes, Lord, and we're kind of in a betrothal period. As Paul said, that his ministry was to present the church as a chaste virgin to Christ. Like, we're being prepared to enter into this deeper relationship that we're going to experience when he comes to get us and take us home to be with him, and the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation begins, and we have this great consummation of our relationship, Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church as the bride, as we're united with him forever in glory. And we're looking forward to that. But being with him as he's the bridegroom, if we're his friends, we should be happy to be with him. That's the idea. And then Jesus said in verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Okay, so can you imagine? You're at a wedding reception. Suddenly people break in. They're in masks and hoods, and they see the bridegroom, and they come and they grab him and drag him away by force. That's what the word taken away means here, by the way. Violently taken by force. Now, if that happened, it would be time to fast and pray. Wouldn't it? Like, oh God, we need to pray. And the dinner would stop. I don't think anybody would say, hey, is there any more of that roast beef there? No, the natural expression, the right response to that would be, man, we got to stop and pray. Nobody would eat anything. Nobody would cut the cake. It wouldn't happen. And it would come for Jesus. The days would come. Jesus was looking ahead here, even at this point, to the cross. He knew it was coming. He knew he'd be violently taken from them. And he says, and then it would be appropriate to fast. But here's the lesson. There are appropriate times to fast. And there are appropriate times to rejoice. The activity should always be appropriate to the condition. The Pharisees weren't doing it like that. Didn't matter what was happening, it's Monday, it's time to fast. Didn't matter what was happening, it's Thursday, it's time to fast. They embraced a ritual that was completely heartless. It was this obligation that they needed to check off twice a week. And Jesus isn't into that. He wants us to be sincere in our expression, not heartlessly following a ritual or tradition. We're not to go through the motions of a religious practice. And it's important that we don't get in the mindset of embracing a certain discipline or religious act just because it's what you do. And if you're grieved, if you're broken, if you're mourning, if something bad happens, if you have a desire to be closer to God, maybe you're going through a season where you feel distant, man, that's an appropriate time to fast. That's an appropriate time to lay aside some earthly appetite to instead seek the Lord and pray. That's the right time to fast. But don't do it to be seen by men. Don't do it. As Jesus speaks about that in Matthew 6:16, is not to do it to appear spiritual or to just go through some ritual. So the basic lesson here is the Lord is looking for sincere expression from the heart, not empty religious works or heartless rituals. And maybe some of you grew up in a tradition where you just recited certain prayers because that's what you did. I remember, I can still recite the prayers growing up. I know them. You know, that got the... We said the same thing every week, or every other week sometimes, but we said the same thing. We had, you know, one service for the first and third Sundays and one service for the second and fourth Sundays, and then the fifth they just threw in something different. But we said the same things all the time. And, you know, you'd stand in a group of people and you'd recite the same thing, whether it was reality in your life or not. God doesn't want that. He wants your heart. He wants it to be real, sincere. Verse 36, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. So this is the first parable in Luke's gospel. A parable is literally, the word means to place one thing beside the other, to throw alongside is what parable means. So the way you see it in scripture is they take an earthly truth that you recognize and they throw it alongside of a spiritual truth, and they use that thing that you're familiar with to help you understand a spiritual principle. So here that's what the Lord's doing. He said, if you have an old garment with a tear, you don't cut a piece out of the new garment to patch the old tear. Why would you ruin a new garment to fix an old tear, by the way? And, he says, the new piece wouldn't really work on the old garment. You see, the new fabric, when it was washed, would shrink. They didn't have pre-shrunk fabric in that day. And so if you took the new piece of fabric and you sewed it onto the old garment with a hole in it, and you washed it one time, that new piece of fabric would shrink and it would pull away from the old garment and conceivably make the hole worse. So it's not just that it wasn't pleasing to look at, but that you could actually end up with more damage than you started with. What's he saying? Jesus didn't come to patch things up. He didn't come to patch up Judaism and what Judaism had become through years of rabbinical interpretation. He didn't come to fix holes in their garment. The gospel cannot be patched on to rabbinical Judaism. He continued, verse 37. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So they stored their wine in leather flasks, wineskins typically made from goat skin. New wineskins were flexible so that as the wine fermented, the skin would flex and expand to accommodate the gases that were being released through the fermentation process. So the new wineskins would be flexible and they would allow this expansion to occur. Old wineskins over time would lose their elasticity. So if you put new wine into an old wineskin, when it began to ferment and the gases would be released, the old wineskin had the potential to burst. And if the old wineskin burst because it wasn't flexible, then you'd lose the wineskin and the wine. You'd lose everything. So it was an obvious thing. You wouldn't do it. Who would do that? It was something they knew. Nobody does that. Nobody puts new wine into old wineskins. We know that. They'd put new wine into new wineskins. So what's the lesson? Well, Jesus didn't come to put new wine into an old system that had become rigid. He wasn't going to put the new wine of the gospel and the new covenant into the old religious system that they had developed over time. In fact, it could not and cannot be contained in the old system. And I would say you could take it even a little further, because Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, after speaking of the new covenant that was promised in the Old Testament that Jesus came to establish, in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews wrote this, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old system of approaching God that the Jews had been given in the law, that old system was vanishing away. And truly in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed and the people were dispersed, you couldn't approach by the old system. There was no way. There is no way to approach God biblically by the law today because you don't have a priest, you don't have an altar, you don't have a sacrifice, you don't have a holy of holies. You cannot follow biblical Judaism and approach God. There's no approach because there's no sacrifice. There's no approach because there's no priest. There's no approach because there's no holy of holies. So Jesus came to bring a new and living way. He came to fulfill the law, its requirements, and its pictures. He came to establish something new called the church. We're a new wineskin. And to deposit into us new wine. His teachings, his truth, the fruit of the Spirit, the gospel of grace and not of works. So he's deposited something new that's based on the truth and pointed to from the old system to the new. But it's new. The new covenant, new wine, new covenant, not old wine, old covenant. And so Romans 11, verse 6 says, for example, Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Look, the Old Testament was work, not grace. The new covenant is grace, not work. They don't work together. So Jesus came and brought new wine and put it into a new wineskin, and he continued in verse 39. He said, and no one, having drunk the old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now, this is just a statement of reality. This is what he would face, pointing to the fact that many would refuse the new, preferring the old. There would be many who would be locked into old traditions, even inebriated by the old. Can't rationalize with them. Unwilling to embrace the new. The primary application, of course, in this is found in Jesus' relationship with the religious system of his day. That's when he's speaking it. He's saying, look, I'm not coming to fit within your system. I'm not coming to bring new teaching into the old system. I'm doing something new. But even though he's giving us that primary lesson in his day, there is an application in our day. And that is simply, there's a warning that we need to be careful not to become rigid and inflexible as many in Judaism had become in Jesus' day. Now, don't get this wrong. The new wine never becomes old. The message of the cross, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the atonement of sin, substitutionary atonement, the necessity of repentance from sin and faith in God, the reality that Jesus died for our sins 3 days later, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, the fact that he saves by grace through faith, the necessity of teaching the entirety of Scripture, all these principles that come to us from the apostles, that truth never, ever changes. It never grows old. The challenge is to make sure that we're not depositing that truth in some system that is inflexible, that says, you know, we have to do it this way because we've always done it this way. That we're never going to, this is just the way it's going to be because this is the way it's always been. And that's what we have to guard against. That's the warning, to become inflexible in the non-biblical things, in our traditions. We should never, ever move from Scripture. We can't be flexible in the inerrancy of the Word. It is God's inerrant Word. We're not going to be flexible in the fact that Jesus is the only way to God. That's going to stay. That's never going to change, no matter what the culture does. But the things that Scripture doesn't speak to, the traditions that we embrace, we need to be flexible and not locked in. Because if we become inflexible, what happens? Well, things burst and a new work begins. You can read through church history and you'll see that's what's happened. Now, the critics continued to be around Jesus, watching him and his disciples wherever they went. There were critics. And it's going to always be that way around us. And Jesus said that, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. So we're not ever going to be popular. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields. And his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. Now, you may want to note Deuteronomy 23, 25, because Deuteronomy 23, 25 says that if you're walking through your neighbor's field, you have freedom to pick up some grain and have a snack. You can walk through their field, and whatever's there, you can pick it up and you can eat it. You just can't take your sickle and harvest it and take a bag home. And that's stealing. But there was this law that would maintain hospitality, that if you're walking through a neighbor's field, you could grab a snack along the way. And that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. They were plucking heads of grain. They're rubbing it in their hands to break off the kernel on the outside. They were blowing away the chaff and then chewing on this raw grain. Verse 2, and some of the Pharisees said to them, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have this imagination. I can imagine the Pharisees hiding in the field. Right? And they're just watching, you know, and they come and they see him. No, we've got you. You're doing it. We see you. I don't know if it happened that way exactly, but that's the way my mind portrays it, because that was their heart. They were calling into question Jesus' disciples and specifically why they were doing it on the Sabbath. According to their interpretation of the Sabbath law, what Jesus' disciples were doing was wrong. Now, the original commandment to observe the Sabbath was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and it set them apart from the rest of the world. There was no other society that had such a thing. Everybody just worked all the time. You worked to survive, you worked to get rich, you just worked. And God looked at his people, and he said, you're getting a day off. Isn't that cool? That's God's love. Everybody else is working 7 days a week. And he looks down at his people and says, you guys are getting a day off. And it made them unique, that they would trust the Lord so that they would work 6 days and take a day off. And God promised he would provide for them. It made them very unique. It was a symbol of their special relationship with God. Exodus 31, 12 to 17 says that the Sabbath is a sign for Israel, the covenant they had with God. It was given for Israel. Now, Exodus 20, 8 through 10, in the commandments, Exodus 20, 8 to 10, the Lord said this, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now this creates a problem because the commandment was you shall do no work. Why is it a problem? What's work? What is work? And that's what they wanted to know. What's work? You tell me I can't work. Well, what is work? What exactly is work? And the rabbis began to answer this question and help define for the people what it meant to work. And you can research it, you can study it, and there's a tremendous volume of regulations regarding the Sabbath defining what it means to work and not work. In fact, by the time the Talmud was put together and written down, there were 24 chapters dedicated to this question, what is work on the Sabbath? 24 chapters. So they had to come up with this, interpretation that plucking with your hand was reaping, rubbing the grain was threshing and winnowing, sifting and preparing. And because Jesus' disciples were doing that, they therefore were working. See, according to their interpretation of the Sabbath law, they looked at Jesus' disciples and said, you're breaking the law. You're harvesting the field. Verse 3. But Jesus answering them said, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, before I talk about the specific case, please note a principle here, and that is that Jesus interpreted Scripture with Scripture. He said, okay, we're going to interpret the Sabbath law, but we're going to use the Word of God to interpret the law. And that's the best way to understand the word. Paul told us that the word of God is useful. It's profitable for reproof. So we should always take the word to the word to understand the word. And if our understanding of the word doesn't square with the rest of what the word says, then our understanding is incorrect. It is an information system where there is no contradiction. So if you are coming to an understanding of one passage that seems to contradict another passage, it's you that's not seeing something. Your understanding isn't correct. Our understanding isn't correct. So it should always square with the rest of Scripture. And that's what Jesus was doing here. He pointed them to a story that's recorded in what we call 1 Samuel 21. It was not a good time in David's life. David came to a point that instead of trusting in the Lord and staying in the land of promise, he was on the run. He was fleeing from Saul, who was seeking to kill him. He had been trusting the Lord. The Lord had been supernaturally protecting him, but something happened and he allowed fear to drive in his life. So he began to run out of town, get out of the way, and he came to a city called Nob. That's where the priests live. And when he came to the city, Ahimelech, the high priest of that time, looked at David and he knew something was wrong. Because David was by himself and David was moving fast. Something strange was happening because David didn't usually travel alone. So he questioned David, and David lied. David said, "I'm on a secret mission from the king." And then David was hungry, and so he asked for some bread. The priest responded, "The only bread we have is the holy bread, the show bread, the bread that Leviticus 24 and Exodus 25 talks about. It's 12 loaves of bread that each one would represent a tribe of Israel. It was placed in the holy place where the lampstand and the altar of incense were. It was placed on a special table, and it was there before the Lord for a week. You'd put it in on the Sabbath, 12 loaves, and it would represent fellowship that God has with men. At the end of the Sabbath, the old bread was taken out, new bread was put in. The old bread was to be given to the priest to eat. It was considered holy bread. So when David arrived, they had taken the bread down. They had put the new bread up. They hadn't eaten the old bread. It was the Sabbath day. They had this bread they had taken out, and the priest said, "That's all we have, is the bread we had taken from the holy place. It's holy." So the high priest asked David, "Are the men with you, young men with you that you say are out there in the field somewhere, are those young men who are with you, are they ritually clean? Have they kept themselves from women? Are they ritually clean? Are they pure? Or are they defiled?" David said, "Oh, no, they're pure." And so the high priest made a decision, interpreted the law, the Sabbath law, and the Sabbath law, in such a way that David's need, his necessity, was prioritized over the ceremony. So David and the high priest were acting as lords of the Sabbath. They were interpreting, they had dominion over the Sabbath. They were lords of the Sabbath, and they made that interpretation that hunger and necessity took precedence over ceremony and ritual. So Jesus pointed them to this interpretation of the law that they were aware of, that David's hunger overrode ceremonial law, that Jesus' disciples' hunger was overriding rabbinical tradition, that the Sabbath was not created to burden people or to keep them hungry. That was a wrong interpretation of the Sabbath law, because God's laws were always created for the benefit of man. And the Lord and the one he anoints are the one who have the authority to interpret the law. You don't see it at first when you read through this, but understand that in that story, 1 Samuel 21, there were two people that made the decision that it was okay to eat the bread. One was the high priest, and one was David. And these two men have one thing in common. They were both anointed. They were both anointed. Remember, David was anointed as a king by Samuel the priest. And the high priest was anointed as the high priest. And the anointed one points to the anointed one, who's the Messiah. So he says the Son of Man is also Lord over the Sabbath. He's calling himself the Messiah. He's claiming the ability to interpret the Sabbath law because he's the anointed one. And the method of interpretation is man's need is greater than the necessity to stick to a ritual, particularly a tradition that men have established. Verse 6. Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. So Matthew and Mark tell us that this event took place in Capernaum in the synagogue there. Jesus was teaching, he was instructing, he was helping people understand God's word. And there was a man in attendance that day that had a withered right hand. We don't know what happened to him. Maybe he had a stroke. Maybe it was crushed. There was something wrong with his hand. He was handicapped. It was his right hand that was very important. And the Pharisees were there. And the Pharisees were critically observing. They were carefully watching. They were on the lookout because they knew that it was unlawful to heal on the Sabbath. That's what Luke tells us. Now, you could, according to their interpretation of the law, take measures to save a life on the Sabbath. If somebody was bleeding, you could put a tourniquet on them. But you couldn't clean the wound. You couldn't dress it because that was work. So you could save a life, but you couldn't do anything to promote healing because that was work. Now, please note what they understood. You understand what the Pharisees understood? They knew Jesus could heal. They see the man with the withered hand, they see Jesus, and they're thinking, is he going to do it? Is he going to do it? They knew he could heal. They knew, secondly, that Jesus would be attentive to the man with the need. They knew that in the crowd that day, Jesus would see the guy with the withered hand. And they knew that Jesus tended to have compassion. Isn't it amazing what they knew about Jesus? They knew and believed more about Jesus than many people believe about Jesus today. And yet, they weren't followers of Jesus. Rather, they were looking as enemies for reasons to disqualify him as the Messiah. They were looking for him to be a lawbreaker. Verse 8. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, arise, stand here. And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or destroy? So he knew what they were thinking. He brought the man up and he brought their thoughts to light. Okay, this man, his hand's withered. You could see it. Now, is it right to save life? Is it right to do good or is it to do evil? To save life or destroy? You tell me. Now, what are they going to say? What are they going to say? So he asked this question and put them on the spot. So if they had to say, oh, you can't heal them, what would everybody in the Sabbath say? I mean, in the synagogue say? You guys are mean. So he really brought it to the light, put them on the spot, asked them this question, and then in verse 10, when he looked around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he did so. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. Mark tells us in his account that Jesus was angry at their attitude, that he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he looked at this man and gave him a command to do something that I'm sure he had tried to do many, many times. But when Jesus spoke and said, do it, all he had to do was act according to faith in what Jesus said. And suddenly he experienced this miraculous healing. He sent those signals to his hand, stretch out, and it worked. It happened. Now you would think everybody would be happy. Verse 11, but they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Look at this. They should have been happy, but instead they were upset. They were raging mad. They didn't know what to do with Jesus. They had to do something, right? That's the impression we have. We've got to do something about this guy. There's something about Jesus that you should note. And that is that Jesus always brings people to a decision point. He always does. Wherever he is, wherever he's manifesting his life, wherever Jesus is, people have to make a decision. What are we going to do with him? It's true. And of course, he wants people to believe. He wants people to follow him and to put their faith in him. But this group was unwilling. They were unwilling. His critics, we'll see, will keep coming against him. And And it's amazing how God uses the situation to create a platform where he can reveal important truths. Just think, if they weren't critical, we wouldn't know some of these things. So God, through this process, revealed the character of Christ, revealed important truths about who he is, and through this whole thing, they end up being the ones on trial. Here's Jesus, what are you going to do about him? Well, Lord, we thank you so much for inspiring Luke, giving him these words to write down for us to know your son. And we're thankful, Lord, for the way that you do reveal yourself in your heart. And I pray, Lord, for this group, for each of us who are here, that when we look at a world, we would have a right attitude, that we would see the person and not primarily the sin, that we would have the boldness and grace to speak the truth in love, that you would use us like a physician to the sick. Would you use us, Lord, to call the world around us to repentance? Give us the boldness to do that. And Lord, help us to not become rigid, but to be flexible and yielded to your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word that reveals your heart. Make that true in our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We'll keep reading ahead as we continue through the word. We're going to pick up right here where we left off next Wednesday. And Sunday morning, don't forget, we're beginning the story of Samson as we're looking at Judges on Sunday morning. Well, God bless you. If you need prayer, we'll be up here in the front to pray for you afterwards. And of course, pray for one another, encourage one another. God's doing some great things. And I would encourage you too, if you're not on prayer mail, make sure you get on prayer mail. It's been wonderful to see how God's answering prayer through that. Come out on Sunday nights and pray. I really believe that there's something special happening as God is answering the prayers of his people. Okay? God bless you. Have a good night. Again, if you need prayer, come on up.
Take this life, forever I will call it yours. Take this life, you're the one I'm living for. I give it all to you.